Galatians 6. We'll be wrapping up the study in Galatians this morning. It has been a very important study. Galatians has so much practical doctrine and theology for the church. There's perhaps more in Galatians as far as what the church needs to be focused on than many of the other letters that Paul wrote, even, which many of them are, of course, epic in what they teach and what they share. But Galatians has a particular issue that it's dealing with, and we've been talking about it, and that was legalism. Legalists had infiltrated the churches up in Galatia. They had also been in Corinth. They made their way through Ephesus. They made their way everywhere, perhaps, that Paul went preaching the gospel. These people would kind of come through and try and convert the believers to believe that there was actually something you had to add to the gospel, something you have to add to grace. The finished work of Christ really isn't all finished. We have to kind of help him out and get that finished up, which is, of course, untrue. It's insulting to Jesus Christ. It's insulting to the plan of God. And so Paul is going to great lengths covering that issue. And he'll talk about it again a little bit in this last chapter, but he begins this chapter with a different issue, and then he'll work his way out of that and back into really the final kind of discussion on legalism. So let's get right into this. Paul has been talking about the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And I want you to note the two different words. It's works of the flesh, it's fruit of the Spirit. There's no work of the Spirit, so to speak. There's no works involved with earning or getting the Spirit to do something. Some people try and work that up or work at that, and it doesn't work. Because fruit is born, produced supernaturally by God in us as the Spirit is allowed to grow in us and have more of us, then fruit is simply produced. But you don't have works of fruit. In other words, you don't see fruit trees working. They don't, you know, get out of themselves or detach themselves from themselves and go around and grab hose and water hoses and, right? They just stay put, and supernaturally, the nutrients are going into the soil, into the roots, and coming back up through the tree, and pretty soon there's fruit produced. It's a very supernatural thing, which is what Jesus was talking about in John 15 when he said, "Abide in the vine. You are the branches. So stay connected to the vine, and you will produce fruit." You don't, again, break away and try and work at something to produce fruit. You simply abide in Christ, letting the supernatural power of God work in your life, and fruit is the production that comes from that. So it's not, again, the works of the Spirit, so to speak. It's the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So on the heels of that, he said there in the last part of chapter 5, he says, if we, verse 25, live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. And then he kind of ties into the next chapter, the first verse, by saying, brethren, now, with that on his mind, meaning not provoking, not doing things to one another that are harmful or hurtful. But he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Paul says, speaking about doing for others, let's make sure that when we find out that somebody that we are in fellowship with has been taken over. And the term really is the guy or the woman, whoever it might be, the person got kind of caught up in something they shouldn't have. Now, has that ever happened? Yeah. Does it happen often? Yeah, it does. And I want you to know what he says here. He says, if you find that out about someone, if you are spiritual, in other words, if you're mature in your walk with the Lord, then you will attempt to restore such a one. Mature believers are always about restoration, trying to restore those that are fallen away or have kind of failed at their walk with the Lord in some area. The unspiritual, and he's going to refer to the legalist in this in just a second, but the legalist would not have any mercy on someone who had fallen away. They would condemn them. And the legalist would try to make themselves look better at the expense of the fallen brother. That's the way they work. That's the way legalism works. I get to look better because you look bad. And I'm going to make sure people kind of know that you look bad, so I'll look better. Now, this happens in the church, and it's a crying shame when it does. When we find out someone's done something or has fallen in some way or has stumbled in some way, we ought to be about and be immediate in this as quickly as we can, making sure that brother, that sister knows that, hey, the whole goal here, as far as we're concerned as a body in fellowship, is to get you restored, to win you back, get you back in fellowship. Now, if that means you need to confess and repent, let's get that done. But let's encourage that and restore such a one. Win them back, you see. And the term that he uses here for restore is like mending a net or setting a broken bone. It may be somewhat painful, but it gets the job done of kind of the healing process then gets started. We ought to be about helping people get healed, because sin wounds us, doesn't it? Sin causes all kinds of grief in people's life. And we ought to be about trying to help them back. And we do it in the spirit, verse 1 continues, of meekness. That means if you have some kind of authority in the body, and you do as a member of the body, we all are members in particular, we all have somewhat of an authority. Peter says we are all a royal priesthood, aren't we? We're all part of the body. So we do all have some authority to help out others that are hurting or stumbling. And so we do it in the spirit of meekness, which is authority that's under control, so to speak, or used in the right way. When you help a brother get restored, you are using authority in the church in the right way, in the correct way. If you condemn somebody, you're using that authority in the wrong way. So therefore, it's not meekness that you would be exercising, but meanness. And this happens, doesn't it? There's people that are just mean when people don't do well. And there's others that are meek. We ought to be meek. And he says, it's you that are spiritual that he is encouraging in this. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Because sooner or later, you're going to stumble. Sooner or later, you're going to fail. Right? And boy, anybody with an ounce of integrity knows this is true. And when it happens to you, when you're the one on the other end of this deal, what would you want people in the fellowship to do? Condemn you or help you get healing and restored? Careful how you treat others is what Paul's saying. Now, he says, so bear ye one another's burdens. And he uses the word burden here in a tense that's kind of emphasizing the heaviness of life's burdens. And the reason I point that out is because in verse 5, he's going to use another term for burden, where he says each man needs to carry his own burden. So here he says we should bear one another's burdens, meaning the heavy burdens of life we all ought to share with each other. Help each other out when it comes to life's heaviness. Life's heavy sometimes, isn't it? And we ought to all share in that, helping each other bear the burden of life. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Or that makes you more like Christ. When you help each other bear the burdens of life, you're acting more like Jesus. Because he's the burden bearer, isn't he? So the more we help others bear their burdens, then the more like Christ we are in that sense. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. This is Paul's point about the legalists. They think they're something. They think that they're really something because they set these standards up and then they tell others they need to live by them, even though they can't live by them themselves. And so they deceive themselves. They think they're something, but they're really nothing. There's people like that that really think they're something. And it becomes pretty evident when you get around somebody for very long who thinks they're something, doesn't it? It becomes really obvious many times because all they talk about is themselves, right? You ever met anybody like that? That's all they do is talk about them. Heard the story of a guy who went to a family reunion and he's talking with a cousin he hadn't seen or met. You know how that works, right? Have you ever been to a family reunion and you're meeting people, you're like, I never knew this person even existed. But he's talking to this cousin of his, and his cousin's going on and on and on about himself. Like, yeah, I got this, I've got that, I've got the other, do this, the other. I mean, it's all about him. He just goes on for 30 minutes. He's talking about himself nonstop. You know, and this guy's finally like coming to the end of his rope. He's like, okay already, right? And so finally, the cousin that's been doing all the talking stops, and he looks at his cousin and goes, oh, man, I'm sorry. Here I've been talking about me this whole time. You haven't been able to say anything. Why don't you talk about me for a while? You really thought he was something. Some people think they're really something. And if you really think you're something, that's a dead giveaway, by the way. That what? That you're really nothing. If you think you're something, Paul would say, and I'm paraphrasing, you might want to think again. When you think that you're really something. And the way that this happened was by comparing themselves to others. People start to think they're something when they compare themselves to others who don't appear to be anything or that are doing poorly in life. And then they compare themselves to them, and that makes them feel like something. That's a pretty wimpy way to live, isn't it? And deceptive. Paul said it's a deceitful thing. You might want to think about how you deceive yourself in that, Paul says. But let every man prove his own work. In other words, don't compare yourself to another. And then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Meaning, if you want to compare to something, just take your own work, your own life, your own things that you do in your life, and don't compare them to others, but make that a comparison between you and God. Just you and the Lord. Now how does that stack up? Now how are you doing? Are you really something now? Are you really something when you compare yourself to the Lord? Well, no, I actually feel rather inferior. Yeah. Now, if you have any rejoicing that you and the Lord have worked out, then that's great, but it doesn't have anything to do with anybody else or comparing to another. He says, now for every man shall bear his own burden. And again, the term he uses for burden here is not the same as in verse 2, where it's heavy burden there. Here, it's more like a backpack. The burden's personal. It's your own personal backpack. You know, when you go backpacking, you carry your backpack. When you're in the army or in the military, you carry your pack. It's yours personally to carry. So there's life's burdens that are heavy that we should all share. Then there's personal burdens that belong to you alone. Example, I am a husband and a father. That is my personal pack, if you would. I can't expect anybody else to carry that burden for me. That's mine, right? So men, remember this. Somebody else isn't going to be a good husband for you or a good dad for you, right? Some of you guys like going to men's retreats, right? And I like men's retreats too. But men's retreat won't carry the burden of you being a good dad or a husband. Wives, the same thing applies to you. Your personal pack is to be a good wife, a good mother, perhaps. That's your personal burden. And for all of us, we all have our own personal things to carry that are our responsibility to make sure that we do this with the Lord personally. It's not somebody else's job for them to carry my thing in that case. So two different things there. So then he says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now, the paraphrase of this is pay your pastor. That's really what it means. The person that in the body that's teaching the word, let those that are taught by that word communicate, or the term is share with, the one that's doing the teaching, right? Now, I don't teach on giving all that much because I only teach it when we find it in the Bible. But there's more to this than just supporting the pastor. Paul said in other letters that it's important for the church to make sure that the labor is worth his hire, right? And to pay him for it. Jesus said the same thing. Don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the corn, right? In other words, keep the word going out. If you're being taught by the word, then support the word going out. That's the idea. But there's more to it than this. It really has more to do with investing in either the flesh or the spirit, which is really Paul's subject matter. And people don't like to mingle their giving or their offerings or their whatever they might say is part of their giving to the Lord. They don't like to mingle that with spirituality or being spiritual. People don't like to mix the two. They like to separate the two. But really, Paul says, no, they're totally connected. Because watch what he says. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So if you are investing your money, your time, your energy, your life into the flesh, then you will reap a harvest of the flesh. If you're sowing your money, time, energy, whatever it might be, into the spirit, then there's a spiritual harvest that will be reaped. And this is what he says. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. And again, teaching the word and getting the word out is how people will hear. People hear the gospel, right? And that's how they are given faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. That is how people will end up getting saved. So we help with that by getting the word out, right? So we make sure the word is distributed like seed, like Jesus talked about the good seed, and it lands on all kinds of soil, but somewhere along the line, people are getting saved. It's always interesting to me. It's always a thrill for me to get emails and letters from people that are all over the country listening to the radio program that comes out of here. And the radio program is just teachings we take from the Sunday and Wednesday teachings and just edit them down and send them out. But it's interesting how many people will write or email and say, I got saved listening to your radio program. And I think, really? Wow. How awesome is that? Somebody back east, right? Some guy in Hawaii wrote me a letter, right? Drives his truck all day and listens on the radio. And for the last 8 years, he's been walking with the Lord because he got saved listening to the radio. The word's going out. So we want to make sure that keeps happening because we're investing not just in you know, the church building here, or you know, people have the weirdest things going on, and they're thinking about when they give as if, you know, it's really up to them. And this is a this is a real problem in people's thinking. Well, I only give what I want to give to what I want to give to. Really? Okay, well, be that way if you want. Paul's going to say that may not be the best way to give. Someone who reaps a huge harvest spiritually has been given in to a spiritual investment, right? It's just the way it works. Someone who's reaping a kind of a minimal or sparingly kind of harvest of spiritual blessings has only been investing in a little bit of spiritual things. Someone who's reaping a huge harvest of the flesh has been sowing into the flesh. It's always that way. So people say, all I seem to be getting out of life is fleshly things. Well, then that's all you're putting in. That's all you're putting in. It's proportionate as well, isn't it? Which is what Paul's saying. Whatever you put in, spiritually investing or fleshly investing, whatever you put in proportionally, that's what you get out. So that's a bummer for some people. Right? That's a problem for some. But he says this is the key. And what are you investing in? So he says now in verse 9, so let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We're going to reap. The spiritual harvest is going to come if I keep investing in spiritual things. Right? May not always be immediate. Fruit isn't always born immediately or produced immediately. You know how this works. If you've planted fruit trees, you usually don't get much fruit for a while, right? But then all of a sudden, one year, bam, there it is, you know. It's a miracle. It's amazing. This is how that works as well. But he says, don't be weary in doing well, even if you're not seeing immediately the fruit of your investment, so to speak. And he says, don't faint. Keep going. And I want to talk about this for just a second. What is it that causes spiritual fainting? Because that's what he's referring to here. What makes me faint spiritually? Which simply means I've kind of passed out. I've kind of dropped, you know, out of the deal temporarily, at least. Right? When you faint, you're not really able to do much. You know, anybody ever faint before? It's kind of a weird feeling, isn't it? You just can't stand up. You're just going down, right? Not much you can do about it. See you later, right? It's a weird feeling. It's a weird sensation. Spiritual fainting is much like that. You're just all of a sudden, you just don't have anything and you're just falling down. But there's reasons why you faint physically and there's reasons why you faint spiritually. The three major reasons that we faint spiritually. Number one, lack of devotion. Lack of devotion. Jesus, in dictating the letters to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, right at the beginning, he speaks to the church of Ephesus, remember? And Jesus said, there's something I have to kind of call you on here, he tells that church. He says, you've lost your first love. No devotion. And therefore, you're fainting. You're falling out of this whole investment thing. You haven't put in the devotion time, the time with the Lord. If you can do anything this week, folks, listen to me. If you can do anything this week, and if you have to miss anything to do this, then do it. But if you have to quit doing yard work or quit visiting with friends or quit talking on the phone or whatever it is, if you have to do anything to make this happen, do it, because it's vital. Spend some time with the Lord. Just get alone with the Lord and spend some time just listening to Him and talking to Him and interacting with Him. Rekindle the devotion. Because if you're fainting, that's the number one reason. The presence of God is what I need to strengthen me, to build me up, to encourage me, to fire me up. In all those areas, I need his presence. And if I don't have his presence, I'm fainting. I just am. And it's evident that I've lost my first love. I'm not just enamored with him, which is why I'm not spending any time with him. So I need to get that back, and that is to go back to what I know brings that about, and that is simply being alone with him quietly. The second reason that people faint spiritually is a lack of prayer. Jesus said in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and faint not. So a lack of prayer will cause spiritual fainting. So no devotion, no prayer. Well, aren't they the same thing? No. Time with the Lord devotionally, just spending time in his presence, is kind of like bathing. It's like climbing in a nice, warm bath and just soaking. Right? And I'm just soaking in his presence. Oh, man. I don't need to talk. Right? I don't need to say anything. I just need to sit and just let him just pour over me his spirit and his presence. Right? Prayer is a little different. Prayer is actually somewhat interactive as far as a conversation is concerned. Now, prayer ought to be a more listening experience than a talking experience, although we usually reverse that. Right? We usually go into the presence of the Lord and say, okay, here it is, Lord. Here's all the things I need you to do this week. I'll check in later to see how you're doing with those, right? That's basically how we operate in prayer. And we go back the next day. How did we do with those, Lord? Did you get all that done? Like, that's the relationship we have with God. It's out of order. We go and we say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to be a part of? I have my concerns, obviously. And Jesus says, you know, the Father already knows what you need. So, you know, that should be kind of the minimal. And when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray, he did. He gave them a model prayer, didn't he? The whole first part of the prayer had nothing to do with the one praying. It had everything to do with exalting the Father, right? Our Father, right, which art in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, right? It's all about you. All that happens first. And then I can say, well, and Lord, by the way, I could use bread to eat. Right? Give me some food, but primarily forgive me for things I do wrong. Help me to forgive others that way, right? And then it's back to the Father, for thine is the power. And glory forever. I mean, it's all really the Father and his glory. And then kind of sandwiched in the middle there is a little bit about, oh, I need some help too, right? It's more of a listening thing and a glorifying thing, giving God glory, thanks. You know, I can spend much more time asking for things than thanking God. That's out of order. I need to spend more time giving him thanks and praise and glorifying his name. And then, because he already knows, right? I mean, before I even get there, he's like, I already know why you're here. I already know what you're going to ask for. I know what you need, right? So lack of prayer, lack of devotion, and then thirdly, lack of nourishment will cause you to faint. Now, these are all things that would tie in some way to your physical body, but the spiritual essence of this is really important. If I am not nourished in my spiritual condition, then I will faint. What does nourishment come from? Well, Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone. It's not just about eating food. It's by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So without the word, right, I will faint. Without prayer, I will faint. Without devotion, time spent with Jesus, with him personally, I will faint. All three of these together, you're done. If you don't keep this going. See, people say, well, What can I do? You know, I want to do some good things for the Lord. I would start here. I would start with time spent with the Lord, devotion. I would spend time in prayer. I would spend time in His Word, really drinking that in, nourishing, kind of building up. Before you can do anything for the Lord, folks, you've got to let Him do something for you. There's a lot of people out there trying to do things for God, and they're fainting the whole time, right? Passing out. And you can tell when they're about to, even by how they speak. Oh, I'm just serving God. Whoa. Right? Like, you sound like you're going to pass out. Right? When someone complains about how they serve God and how hard that is, and boy, it's a real burden. Stop it. Stop that. Get back into devotion, prayer, and eating some of the Word up, and get yourself nourished up before you do anything else for God. Do us all a favor and do that, please. Huh? But people think, oh, a sacrifice for God. Stop. Get close to the Lord. Nourish on the Word. You know, get your inner man, your spiritual man, built up and strengthened. And then you can go and not faint and not complain either. So it's one of my pet peeves. I just have little tolerance for people who say they're serving God and they're complaining about it the whole time. I don't think that does anything for the Lord. So he says now, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Here's the thing you start to do when you're spiritually nourished, prayed up, time spent with the Lord. You begin then to start looking for opportunities to bless people. Now, you know you're spiritually kind of healthy when that's kind of your motivation. Oh, you're not looking for somebody to do something for you. You're looking for someone that you can do something for. And we have opportunity. They do come, don't they? Here's the problem. When opportunities come to a fainting man, he can't take advantage of that opportunity. When opportunities come and you're healthy spiritually, then you can take advantage, and you'll already be looking for the opportunity. The Lord will present it to you. Ask Him, Lord, as I get built up in my spiritual man, give me an opportunity to bless somebody. Oh, He'll do it. He'll do it. He will give you the opportunity. And especially, He will give you opportunities to bless those of the household of faith. Meaning, our blessing of others many times starts right here in the body. And there's plenty of people around us in the fellowship that can use some blessing, right? I'm one, right? Anybody else need some blessing? I need blessing, right? I love what David said when he was talking to the Lord. At one point, he says, Lord, now let me get this straight. And I'm paraphrasing this. He said, Lord, let me get this straight. If you're just willing to bless people for no good reason at all, like there's no prerequisite or anything for your blessing somebody, you just want to pour out some blessing on someone, start with me. David said, just go ahead and bless me, Lord. If that's all you're wanting to do is just pour out blessing somewhere, I'll take it. But there's people all around the fellowship that need blessing, and this is kind of where it starts. He says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, we want to bless anybody and everybody and every opportunity we can possibly have in the world or out there somewhere, but there's plenty, and this is the point, there's plenty to find yourself doing in blessing others right here. You don't have to go far. You know, just the next seat, the next aisle over. Right? There's plenty of blessing right here that we can be a part of. And then Paul throws this in, and it seems to be because Paul had some issues with his eyes, but he says, now see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Paul says, look how large I'm writing. Right? When you read this initially, you think, what is he, like a third grader? You know, what's he saying that for? Like, look how big I can write Paul. right? He had bad eyes, apparently. And many believe he was, you know, he was overemphasizing things because he had a hard time seeing, right? It wasn't like, hey, see if you can see how big this letter P is or how this letter R is. He was simply saying, I have to write this in big letters, bigger letters than I probably normally would. Paul was afflicted physically. Now you read that and you think, brother, who would put any confidence in Paul when he's talking like that, you know? Nobody put Paul in the place of confidence. They just knew that the Lord was faithful to Paul. Paul didn't put any confidence in himself. His sufficiency was of God. See, we're all going to be writing with big letters one day. Big glasses on, right? Some of us will be holding magnifying glasses. Look how big that letter is, right? It's coming, right? For all of us. Whoa, I need a big magnifying glass to read that, right? I've got bifocals now. I think I need, you know, quadruple focals, you know? I need a different level for each stage of looking up. Whoa, you know? We're all going to get there, and our confidence can't be in our flesh, can it? Paul says, look, I'm not all doing all that great physically, but he wasn't fainting spiritually. He was strong in the spirit. So he says now getting into the whole legalism issue, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, that is the legalist, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The motivation of the legalist, and this is still true today, is way out of order. To try and produce a convert to legalism is what they were doing. And Paul says there's a reason why they did that. But adding converts just for the sake of counting them, he says you want to make a show out of these people. You want to show people how many followers you have or how many converts you've made. And this is a danger even in the church today, folks. It's not the best thing to be counting people. And churches do this. You know, people say, how many people do you have coming to church? I don't have any idea. We don't count people, right? You're not being counted. But here's the thing. Here's the difference. It's not the best thing to count people. We have to remember that people count. The Judaizers, legalists, didn't care about the people. People didn't count. They just wanted to count the people. How many did we got? How many did we get? How many converts did we make? Right? Paul says, boy, that's the wrong motivation, obviously, to be counting people. But what he's saying here is key. The term he uses, that they constrain you to be circumcised, means that they were very persuasive, the Judaizers were. They were very suave in the way that they approached these people in the Galatian churches and tried to swing them their way. They're very persuasive. People that are legalists can be very persuasive by using different kind of ideas of how important it is to do good things and keep good works up, because if you don't, you know. And really, they had nothing to do with the purpose we just talked about pertaining to not fainting. They didn't care about that. They just wanted you to do the good work thing that adds to the grace of God, and wanted to count you as a convert. But they were very persuasive at it, Paul says. But now listen, verse 12, Paul says they're trying to make you circumcised, you know, just get circumcised. But Paul says there was a motivation behind them wanting people to get circumcised and holding on to that as something of value. He says, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Get circumcised, avoid the shame of the cross. Well, is that what they were really doing? Yes. Are we supposed to, though, embrace circumcision? Or are we supposed to embrace the crucifixion? The crucifixion means the work is finished. Circumcision means I need to finish the work. Which one are we supposed to have? You can't have them both. They don't mix. So it's either the crucifixion or it's circumcision. Paul says they're trying to make a show of you to have you get circumcised, but they don't want to suffer the shame of the cross. And it was popular then and it's popular now. Do something religious. Don't just embrace the cross. But the cross, the crucifixion, man, that's the power of God right there to save souls. Circumcision doesn't save anybody. It just hurts. Huh? And that's really the whole message. You know, trying to do the works issue versus just saying it's, man, it's Christ crucified, the hope of glory for me. He was hurt for me. He bore the shame for me. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Circumcision doesn't do anything along those lines. And here's the problem. It wasn't just a mistake. Well, you know, we're just trying to do good works and we're not really hurting anybody or doing anything wrong, really. Is it just a misplaced message? Because let's take a look at where that message came from. Where did the message of avoiding the cross and the shame of it initiate? Well, let me remind you, it was back in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, where Satan came to Jesus, took him up on a high mountain, and said, look, I will give you all the nations of the world. Just bow down and worship me. What he was saying was, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't need to do that. I'll give you all the nations. I'll hand them over. I'll hand over all the people to you. Won't fight you a bit on it. Just worship me. Just worship something else. And I'll hand that over. You don't need to endure the shame of the cross. And Jesus said, you get behind me. Because Jesus understood the cross. It's where the power was really going to be manifested. It was going to break the bondage of sin in people's lives. It was going to be a shameful, painful reality that was going to do completely the work that needed to be done. Satan was trying to get Jesus to avoid that, just like the Judaizers are trying to get the people to avoid the simple reality of the crucifixion. Because it finishes everything. The work's done. It's over. But wait. With that, you have to be crucified with Christ. Be buried with Christ. Rise again with Christ. And we look at that and we say, amen, that's great. But for someone who is desiring not to bear that shame, because it means I have to fully look upon my own sin and say, I am a sinner, not able to make it on my own. Some people are not willing to do that. They will not bear the shame of the cross. They would rather get circumcised. They'd rather do some work in the flesh. Don't think it's not popular, folks. Very popular. Let me do something religious. Just don't get me in that honest place where I'm face to face with Jesus, because he'll strip everything from me and lay me bare, and then he will forgive me. Why would that be so hard to take? It's real. It's real. Jesus said, that gate is really narrow. Well, there's a broad, like, highway, you know, a four-laner that a lot of people are on, headed straight to hell, right? Many be there on that four-lane highway, right? And then there's this little narrow gate off to the side, and he said, that's few there that find that spot. And then the path that's beyond the gate is really narrow, and few be there on that path, Jesus said. Why? And I've shared this before, but if you go through that gate, it's narrow. Jesus didn't just mean it's a little bit hard to see, and once you get there, you can just kind of walk through it. That gate is really narrow. For me, let me tell you how narrow that gate was. Nothing goes through that gate with me. Not my pride, not my ego, not my works, not my clothes, nothing. When I get through that gate, I am stripped of everything that I am. But waiting on the other side of that narrow gate is Jesus. And he robes me, my nakedness, in his righteous robe, and we start walking on that path together. But it's a narrow path. It's not like I get through the narrow gate and then I'm back on the highway. It's still very narrow, and I walk it with him. But some people aren't willing to do it. They would much rather say, well, can I just build some little monuments over here on the highway as I'm kind of cruising down the highway? Can I just build this thing here and do this religious act there? And can I just kind of check this off there? And can I just do that while I'm just... No. No, no, no. There's nothing you can do over here on the works highway, if you would, that's going to substitute for going through that narrow gate. Nothing. And this was the problem for these legalists. They were trying to get the other people in the church to follow their way. But you see how ridiculous it is? I'm on the highway to hell, and I built a little monument on my way. Doesn't that count for anything? No, it's like trash. All your works are as filthy rags. Right? Well, how about this? I did these things while I was on the highway. No, it's not about doing anything on the highway. It's about getting through the narrow gate. It's about Jesus being the only way there is. There is no work. There is nothing. There's him who was crucified for you. That's it. There is nothing else you can do. Well, that kind of leaves me in a place where I don't seem to matter much. You don't. He matters. And the only way I matter is if I'm in him. That's my purpose. That's my value. That's my whole worth. Yours? You got worth apart from him, then you don't need him, apparently. That's why I say, getting through that gate, you're stripped, man. All your pride, all your arrogance, all your good works, all the things that you thought, well, I could do this for the Lord. You can't do squat for the Lord. You don't do anything for him. He does everything for you. He does everything for me. And then, he brings me, carries me really, into eternal life. But I have to dump me, and that's a problem for some. Got to lose myself and find Christ, or let him find me. So this was the problem. So he says now, they're trying to make a show of you, but they themselves, they don't live this. He says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. They just want to brag about you being a convert, but they don't keep the law. They're hypocrites. Right? And legalists are always hypocrites. Every bit of legalism is hypocrisy. Do you understand that? There's not one ounce of legalism that's honest. It's a lie and it's hypocritical every time. And I would avoid a legalist even if he's inside of you. The legalist needs to be dealt with, especially mine. Well, what makes you think I have a legalist creeping around in there? Oh, we all do. We all have a little legalism. I would check it and I would kind of put it to death as quickly as I spot it, because it's a killer and it's hypocrisy. And it happens very subtly. You just start thinking just a little bit that you're just doing a little better than that guy. You're just, oh yeah. Man, I made it to church just every week this month. No. Didn't see you there. I'm not saying anything. Just an observation that I'm probably more spiritual than you because, right? I mean, it's just little creepy thoughts. I mean, yeah, it's creepy. It needs to be dealt with. It's hypocrisy. And if it's in me, I need to deal with it. Because legalism, folks, doesn't just add law to grace. It replaces it. Do you understand that? Legalism isn't just emerging, it's replacing. That's why Paul says if you're into that, you've fallen from grace, or you've kind of emptied yourself of grace, or you've abandoned grace at that point, and now you're living under this legalistic kind of life. But God forbid, verse 14, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul gloried only in the cross of Christ. He didn't glory in anything else because he knew Jesus of the cross. When you know Jesus of the cross, you glory in the cross alone because you know what he's done for you. Paul says, you know, I've been crucified now too unto the world and the world unto me. I don't belong to this world anymore. Boy, that's a great thing if you're really desiring not to be of the world. If you're not, then it's kind of a hard thing to deal with. But when you've been crucified to the world and the world to you, you realize you're not of this world anymore. You're aliens. God calls us a peculiar people. For good reason. We're not just weird, peculiar, although that may be true, but we are different. We're not of this world. This world is not my home, we used to sing. I'm just a passing through. Right? Boy, what if that were true? What if that were really true? What if Christians invested in the spiritual part of their life instead of the worldly part, instead of the flesh? What would happen? What would the church be able to accomplish? What would the body of Christ in this world be able to get done if people really realize this isn't my home? So I'm just going to invest in my home, which is heaven. Like Jesus said, I'm going to put my treasure in heaven, not here. But unfortunately, even though we could sing that song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, some of us are thinking we're not passing through, but this is our home. And when you do that, then you start getting into a place where you start acting more like the world. And Paul says, I've been crucified. I'm free. There's freedom, you see. For in Christ Jesus, verse 15, neither are circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. I'm part of a new creation. The new creation is the body of Christ. It's the new covenant in Christ. And we're all part of that new creation. We are made new now. Isn't that great? If you're like me, though, you get to a point where you go, can I get made new again? Because we have this tendency to think, even though I was made new, even though I was born again, I think I messed it up again. You ever kind of feel like that? Like, well, I need a fresh dose of newness because I think I'm feeling like the old guy, the old self. That happens, but you have to understand, positionally, you were made new when you were born again. At your spiritual birth, you were made new. You are born again. You do not belong to this world. You're part of a new creation, which is not going to be of the world, which is why it's so difficult for you to feel at home in the world, even though many of us try to do that. We're not at home here. And it's never going to feel or be experienced as home for us. Never going to happen. We're part of a new creation. We're new creatures. And as many, now watch, this is the way it works in the new creation, as many as walk according to this rule or this reality as a new creature. That's the context. If you walk in that creation, that new creation, then peace be on you, on them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. So here's how this works. People say, I want really peace, and I want to experience mercy, and I really do want to have God be governing my life, which is what Israel means. The Israel of God means the governed by God. Okay, then I would say we have to walk in the new creation, as a new creature. Walk as if you're new. People say, well, what do you mean walk? What if I don't feel like I'm new? Who says anything about feeling here? Paul didn't say as long as you feel like. He says you are one. You know, faith is not feeling like you're one. It's knowing that you're one, isn't it? Do you know you're a new creation? Or do you just have to feel like you are? Let me just clear this up. I rarely feel like a new creation. My feelings really feel like the old creation. I feel old. I don't necessarily feel new. You? Just give it a few years if you don't yet. But eventually, most of what you feel is like old and hurting and achy, right? And tired. You know? So if you're just basing living out the new creation on how you feel, good luck with that. Because it's not going to happen. You're never going to feel like that. It's not about feeling like a new creation. It's knowing I'm a new creation and walking as if that were so. What does that mean? By faith, I exercise those things that God tells me I am. What does He tell you you are? You're a child of God. All your sins forgiven. Why don't you walk like that? Why don't you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit that God says, I give you, you have it, and all you have to do is exercise faith in me and walk in those areas that I'm telling you to walk in, and you will be walking in the Spirit, and there's power there. So you do those things by faith according to what you know. And I'll say it again, it's the true statement of the century for me. Let me just say this. I feel with my flesh, and I know by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But I don't feel necessarily by the Spirit or by the Word. What I typically feel is the flesh. I feel that, right? But I know things by what God's Word says and by His Spirit. And that's what I'm supposed to walk in, not walking in my feelings, walking in my faith, walking in what I know to be so by the Word and by His Spirit. So as I walk in that, then, hey, guess what's poured out upon me? Peace. I'm down with that. You? I'm all over that. I want peace. So I walk as if I were that new creature, and God meets me in that walk with peace. That's good. Well, doesn't peace feel good? It can, but it goes beyond feelings, doesn't it? In fact, peace goes beyond your understanding altogether, does it not? So there's no promise here that, hey, I'll give you peace and you'll feel better. It's really, I'll give you peace and you'll know better. You'll know that that peace is from God. It really goes beyond your understanding. And mercy. I'll experience mercy, which is me not getting what I deserve. When I wake up in the morning, God says, here's mercy. He doesn't say, here's a lightning bolt, because that's what you deserve. But I'm giving you mercy, right? Again, not necessarily a feeling, but I know that God's been merciful. Why? Because I woke up. Because I'm still here. Lord, you're having mercy on me, and I know that's true. And then I am being governed by God. I am, in other words, the Israel of God, the governed by God. So Paul says, and this is his finishing line, he says, from henceforth then, let no man trouble me. Now watch what he says. These Judaizers, don't listen to them, and they're not going to trouble me anymore. I'm not going to let them bother me anymore with the things they're saying about me and the things they're trying to convince you of. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Literally. Now, I've got marks on my body. You? Scars. You know, I've had, I don't know how many surgeries, but I've got marks, scars on my body. But I need to say this. There's not one mark on my body because I was beaten for my faith. Not one. I know nothing of this. I don't know anything about this. And I don't know very many people that do. When people say, oh, I'm suffering for Christ. Really? Paul says, you read that account in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and down, about what Paul went through. Beaten with a flagellum 5 times. Right? Just that alone. It's like, wow, really? I mean, he would have had so many scars on his body from one beating. That's less 5. So Paul says, you're going to talk about me as if I'm not really following the Lord, because I simply embrace grace and mercy and the crucifixion of the cross. And you're going to tell me that I'm not spiritual because I haven't done the things that you're claiming I need to do in order to be a spiritual man. When you Judaizers have 0 marks on your body for Christ, you won't even claim the crucifixion is enough, because you don't want to bear the shame of the cross. Well, shame on you, he's saying. And don't you bother me with your stupid talk. I won't hear it, he says, anymore. I bear the marks in my body of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, finally, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Notice he doesn't say the law of the Lord Jesus be with you. The grace. If anything's going to be with me in this life, I want it to be the grace of the Lord Jesus, not the law of the Lord. It's the grace I want. It's the grace that will get me through. And that's what Paul's really saying. So he wraps up with that incredible truth. Folks, don't buy into legalism. If you catch it in yourself, deal with it promptly, quickly. Certainly don't allow it to spread to anyone else. Don't take your legalism, if you have some going on in you, don't take that to your neighbor or to your family member or whoever it might be and kind of get them infected with that. It's a killer. You can always take grace to someone. You can always take mercy to someone. You can always take those wonderful elements that Paul would take to every place he went and say, here's the truth. Here's the message of the gospel. Jesus died for you. He finished the work. All you need is him. Period. He did the finished work for your salvation. Just embrace him and you have life eternal. Right? Plus or minus nothing. Nothing changes that. Wow. That's freedom, liberty. I'm saved for no good reason at all that I produced, that I came up with, that I earned. Jesus is just good. God is good. God is love. For God so loved the world, He gave His Son for me. That's the only deal. That's the only thing there is for me. It's the only thing that matters to me. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for that truth. Thank You for Your word today. As we, again, would just embrace that afresh, anew, would You just fill us with Your Spirit? Help us, Lord, to realize that anything apart from that truth is replacing what You've done, and we dare not do that. I pray against legalism in our own lives, in this church, and in the churches all across this country. Pray for freedom from that, and that You would, Lord, fill Your church with the Spirit of God, that we would be anointed to share the gospel, which is just that simple truth that You did it for us. It's a free gift. So we give You that, Lord, and we ask for more opportunity to serve You. We ask for perspective on how we give and what we do with our time and how we invest our lives. We ask, Lord, for anointing and for wisdom and for Your blessing on this church and on the churches all over this world. We pray Your blessing again in Jesus' name. Amen.